So, dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in your word. Thank you that you are holy and perfect and true. Thank you that you uphold all things by the word of your power. Thank you for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You are God, and we will see very clearly in your word today that you are God. And so we do pray for wherever your word goes around the world, that it will accomplish what you want it to. And we pray that again for us here at Lake Hills. Pray that you'll bless our time in your word. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 15 today. We will get there by means of Revelation chapter 4. We have gone through a long section in Scripture at the end of Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. John is told in this vision, you must prophesy again concerning many people, kings, nations, individuals. And so a lot of what John has done in accordance with the Holy Spirit's work is that the advancement of the chronology has not really occurred. He has focused on people. He has focused on individuals. Some of these are holy. Some of these are unholy. Some of these are human beings. Some of these are angelic beings. Some angelic beings are good. Some of them are bad. And so we're going to come to chapter 15 in just a bit, and we'll see that we're going to pick up the action again. But I just thought it would be a very fruitful episode way to begin, just to broadly walk through. Just going to point out as we walk our way over to chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 4, John is taken in a vision. He goes up into the very throne room of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I'll show you what must shortly take place, or what must take place after these things. So he is in the Spirit and he is in the throne room of God, the Creator. Chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. There is nothing created that he did not create. There is nothing created that he did not want created. So from the same throne room of God, the Creator, is in the throne room of God, the Savior, and also God, the Judge. In this vision, in Revelation chapter 5, there is a representation of God the Father sitting on the throne, having a scroll sealed seven times. The scroll was written in back and front. There's a loud challenge. Who is able, who is worthy to open the book, chapter 5, verse 2, to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book. And then John is told in the midst of his weeping to stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. The lion from the tribe of Judah, straight from Genesis 49, straight from the chapter that says, in the last days with the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah is going to have one individual that's going to have the scepter and going to reign over all the nations. So stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So from the throne room of God, the Creator in chapter 4, when we go to the throne room of God, the Judge, we have seen in other passages, John 5:22, for instance, Jesus says that not even the Father judges anyone. All judgment, John 5:22, all judgment has been given to Jesus. So if we're in the throne room of God and judgment is getting ready to take place, the person of Jesus has to show up and be involved in it in some way, right? It just goes along with Scripture. And so Jesus appears, takes the scroll from the right hand of God. This is why we say the throne room of God, the Savior. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You had made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God. And then this promise of the future reign. And they will reign upon the earth. Doesn't happen yet. Doesn't happen until the Lord comes back. So So that's from the throne room of God, the Savior. But also in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so Jesus, in this aspect, he is the judge because he created everything. He's the judge because he did save people. He's the judge of those who will not receive his saving grace. So what takes place when we come to this is that there are going to be segmented doses of the wrath of God judgments. Every time Jesus breaks a seal in heaven, an event on earth is going to take place. The first seal in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when the rider on the white horse comes out, it says that he went out, he sat on, had a bow, no arrows are there, a crown was given to him. But in this first seal, he goes out conquering and to conquer. This is going to be the system from which the Antichrist will emerge. It does not happen instantaneously. They have to go out conquering and to conquer. Who are they going to conquer? Those who will not willingly submit to this one world system. So it's going to take a little bit of time for things to get put into play, but they are going to set up the system, and eventually the whole world is going to have to respond to it. The second judgment, the second seal, in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. And then this last part, a great sword was given to him. So in this vision, shortly after the tribulation begins, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they are saying peace and safety, they're going to say wonderful things at the beginning of the tribulation. By the time we come to the end of chapter 6, they're not saying wonderful things. They think they have brought in universal peace whenever the Antichrist system, the Antichrist will emerge from. Right after that, Jesus breaks the seal. Events in heaven show up on earth. Now, we are not told how many people are killed. But if it has a great sword in chapter 6, verse 3, then that's going to be a whole lot of people. The third seal is a famine that results from this, especially on the poor people. We know that because it's told not to harm the wine and the oil. Poor people around the world will not be able to afford the wine and the oil. Fourth seal, judgment. Death and Hades are personified, but very important with this. In verse 8, it says that death and Hades was falling with them, verse 8, and authority was given to them to kill over a fourth of the earth. So just by the time that we come to the fourth seal judgment that's broken, the absolute very least is the fourth of the earth, but even beyond that, all the people that are killed with the wars, all the people that are killed when the great sword, when peace is taken from the world, plus all the ones who will die in the famine results with this. Now, just using some numbers, kind of hypothetically speaking, say that if the earth's population is 8 million people, by the time the fourth seal is over, you could have well over 3.5 billion people killed. It'd only leave 4.5 billion people. This is unlike any other time. Again, you can go back to Matthew 24. Jesus is very, very clear. Nothing like this has ever happened at any time in the world. If these days were not cut short, no life would be left for them. But for the sake of the elect, these days are cut short. So in the midst of this, with only after four judgments, then comes one that's unusual. The fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, is unlike the others. The fifth seal are not those who are opposed to God. The fifth seal are those who follow God in the tribulation. And these are the souls of those. Remember, this is a vision. In a vision, you can show anything you want to. They see the souls, and they ask in verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood for those who dwell on the earth? They're told to rest for a while and wait until the total number of those who are going to be killed are killed. It is very likely that you could have millions, 100 million, 200 people million killed during this time. Now, beloved, the bad news is they are martyred. The good news is every one of those who are martyred are saved in this judgment. Not everyone who dies during the tribulation. But these are going to be people who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ before the tribulation. These are going to be people somehow in the midst of the tribulation, they're going to be saved. But that it's included in the intensifying judgment shows the high, high number of people affected by this. The sixth seal judgment starts in verse 12. He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth. The whole moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky. This verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, God the Son. For the great day of their wrath, and who is able to come? They know that this is the wrath of God. They know this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is what Jesus warns about, what the Trinity warns about in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in his wrath. These are ones who are perishing in the wrath of God, judgments. So this is the sixth seal. This is broken signs in the sky. People are begging for the rocks and the hills to hide them. And then an interlude, chapter 7, we saw. When you come to chapter 8, we pick back up the action again. Chapter 8, the seventh seal, verse 1, he broke the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven for about an hour. And instead of the seventh seal ending all the judgments, the seventh seal contains seven more judgments, and these are called the trumpet judgments. And all of these are an intensification of what has gone on before. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. When we come to chapter 8, verse 7, you have the first trumpet. You have a third of the earth was burnt up. A third of the grass burnt up. A third of the green grass was burnt up. Whatever the famine conditions were, whatever the effects of the war was, when you add this, that one-third of the earth's grass is going to be burned. One-third of the earth, with the parts that would have anything to do with food, it's going to become harder and harder and harder to live in the tribulation. Not impossible. God's going to allow some people to live through it. Second angel sounded, verse 8, and there was in this vision, burning with fire was thrown into the sea. It says in verse 9, in the second trumpet judgment, that a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Not told how many people would be killed during that time, but obviously massive numbers are going to be killed. The third trumpet judgment, in verse 10, there is something called wormwood that is going to affect the fresh waters. And one reason we went back to this, one reason God went back to this in chapter 4 of Revelation, this is my creation, God says. And what he will do is start taking back his creation, or he'll start using his creation as a means of judgment. All the stuff we take for granted, green grass, seasons coming in, the rainfall at the proper time, wind, even. All these things, God said, I've created them. I'm starting to take them back. And just for a little side note, it's interesting that the Antichrist, who is going to claim to be God, will not be able to stop one of the divine wrath of God judgments that Jesus is going to pour out. And so for the after, with the part about the waters, look at the last part, verse 8 of verse 11. And many died from the waters because they were made bitter. We don't know how many that is, but many died from the waters. Again, you could be in the hundreds, 200, 300 millions. We don't know. but many people are going to die because of this one. You also have in the fourth judgment with this, the planets, the stars, the whole just cycle of the earth. A third of the moon, a third of the sun, a third of the stars were smitten. And so with this, by this time, so much of the earth has already received judgment from the Lord. Chapter 8 ends with, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. So it is intensified. It is getting worse. Whenever there is a woe, there is an intensified degree of suffering that's come. Your woe is at the point of damnation. Woe is at the point of utter calamity. So the fifth angel sounded, chapter 9, verse 1. It goes all the way to verse 12. This is the demonic host that is going to be let out by Jesus, going to be let out during the tribulation. And here's what they are told to do. They are to, they were told, verse 4, that they should not hurt the grass or the earth nor any green thing nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Notice the time. Notice how many times torment shows up in verse 5. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings. Verse 6, it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they'll long to die, and death flees them. This is the utter sovereignty of God over his creation. Not one person is going to be able to pick up the magnum gun put to their forehead. Not one person is going to jump out the window. Not one person is going to be able to take the poison. This is not hard for God. This is not hard for God to restrain somebody if he wants them to live through this. 5 months torture, God says, don't kill anyone. Stay off my grass, then come back. And they do. And so with this, verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. And in this woe, there is another demonic host. They're going to be released, verse 15. They're going to come out from the Euphrates River. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released. And look at this on this sixth trumpet. They come out to kill one-third of humanity. And so when you add one-third of humanity to the one-fourth of humanity that's already been mentioned earlier, to the other judgments that have already been mentioned where it says many people died or a great sword was given to them. And just to make sure that we note this, verse 18 of chapter 9, a third of mankind was killed. And so you've got in the neighborhood of 75 to 80% of the world's population killed by this time. This is how bad the tribulation is going to be, just as it relates to things that are going to take place. The seventh trumpet goes over in chapter 7, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, fell on their faces and worshiped before God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power, you have begun to reign. Look what the description is in verse 18. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. The temple of God was in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in that temple in heaven. There were flashes of lightning and sound and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So in this chapter 7, or in the seventh trumpet, rather, in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds. But instead of the judgment comes, then we come over to chapters 12, 13, and 14, where we have been recently. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are one unit. Chapter 12 show the preliminary defeats that Satan has before he is cast out of heaven by Michael and the archangels. One of the verses that we have noted over and over, chapter 12, verse 12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So in only having a short time, and the devil has come down to them. Chapter 13 is the pinnacle of Satan's power and capacity. Chapter 13 is where he desires worship, he and the Antichrist. Chapter 14, we have seen already the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. We have seen the gospel being given out. But also just everything about chapter 13 is pretty much eternal. Everything about chapter 14 is eternal as it relates to the word of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, look at this first verse that we have with this. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." And this is very important that we note this. There's a sign in heaven for this final trumpet judgment. But look all the way over, if you will, to chapter 16, verse 1. We're just going to note this. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls," and look what it's described as, "of the wrath of God into the earth." So these are seven more wrath of God judgments. They are announced in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and 16 is one unit in the book of Revelation. In chapter 15, in the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, it is going to set the table, going to set the stage for what takes place with the rest of the book. Now, we need to note something, and it's very important that we mark this biblically. You're welcome to follow along with me scripturally, or you're welcome to just, you can just listen to this and come back. But we need to make sure that when it says this last part, "because in them the wrath of God is finished," that only relates to the wrath of God, tribulational poured out judgments. It does not relate to the wrath of God as it relates to other matters. How do we know? We are going to see that biblically. I'm coming back to chapter 15 in a bit. I'm going to take a really quick look over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. There's messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 63, you wouldn't think would be written in the same book that has Isaiah 53 in the beautiful slain passage of the Messiah. Chapter 63, this is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day would be looking for, who they'd be looking for. This is who Orthodox Jews are looking for as it relates to the Messiah. Chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments glowing colors of Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And they ask about this, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one that treads the winepress?" And he says in verse 3, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger." And here's what he says, last part of verse 3, "I trampled them in my wrath. And their livelihood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my heart, the year of redemption has come." Verse 5, "I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought salvation. And here's what he says, last part of verse 5. And my wrath upheld me. And here's what else he has to do, verse 6. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now again, this would be who the Pharisees of the biblical times when Jesus lived. This is the Messiah they are looking for, were looking for. This is the Messiah the Orthodox Jews are looking for, the one who will come back and the one who will judge. Now, also, this is messianic prophecy. So if this is messianic prophecy and Jesus is the Messiah, and he is, then Jesus has to fulfill this prophecy. And we go over to chapter 19 of Revelation. And by the way, we're getting closer. When we come to chapter 15, we're getting closer and closer to chapter 19, the return of the Lord. But in chapter 19, verses 11 and following, we've seen these verses before. But whoever the Messiah is, he must. It is not operative that he can do it by himself. It's not operative he can come without doing this. He must do the wine of God judgments when he returns. So here we go, verse 11. And then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on horses. Here's what he does, verse 15, from his mouth in this image comes a sharp sword, so he might smite the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron, and here we go. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So when it says in chapter 15 that in these the wrath of God is finished, only as it relates to the tribulational judgments being poured out. Not to the extent that all the wrath of God is for once and for all removed. When he comes back for the saved, and they go, praise God, short version. He comes back to those that are still alive. When he goes back for the Antichrist and Satan. The Antichrist and Satan are going to receive the wrath of God just as much as anybody else. In fact, more in one degree. And so in chapter 15, when we get to there where it says, and in this the wrath of God is finished again, only as it relates to the wrath of God judgments in the tribulation, not as it relates to eternity necessary. We've seen these verses before. We were just there a little while ago. If you want to turn back over just very briefly, there's a warning given in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And in this warning, here's what it says. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in the image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, here's the punishment. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented in the presence with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, in the context, that is those who are in the tribulation who will have received the mark of the beast. I would take from this that other people in hell, such as Hitler, other people in hell, whoever has gone will end up in hell eventually, will receive the same type of torment of the wrath of God. There's a part that the wrath of God is never going to be completed for somebody who is lost and sent to hell. This is why we do the gospel over and over. This is why we do the Lord's Supper as well. Because the promises to the church, he says, I have not destined you to wrath, but to obtaining the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never is the church told to look for the wrath of God, only those who are lost. So all this to go back to Revelation chapter 15. when it says, in them the wrath of God is complete, only talking about the judgments poured out, only talking about that particular part, not the wrath of God that Jesus will bring when he returns in chapter 19, and not the wrath of God as it relates to people in hell forever. So that's the context. So we're back to chapter 15. And here's what it says. I saw another sign in heaven, and this one is great and marvelous. If it's great and marvelous, this is going to have some tremendous importance to play in our understanding of God and his word. So this great and marvelous sign, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And then in verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Remember, this is a vision. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and holding harps of God. Now, in this particular vision, these are the people who are redeemed during the tribulation. God knows how many there will be. This vision is a representation of all the people who will eventually ultimately be saved in the tribulation. And here's what they do. And there is going to be a lot of singing in heaven. There are people now who have perfect pitch. I wish I did. I don't. I wish I did. I think that would be so cool. That would save so many problems to have perfect pitch. In heaven, I bet you two nickels. That's as high as I could have. That's way out there. Two nickels. We're all going to have perfect pitch. I can't wait to sing the songs of heaven in the resurrected body. I can wait because I have to, but there is going to be singing in heaven and singing beyond what we are able to do at the present time. So these people, here's what they do. They have a little bit different task in front of them. And they sang the song of Moses, the bond servant of God. Now, beloved, this is going to be worth our while to walk there scripturally. We have to go backwards just a little bit. We have to go backwards. I'm headed over to Genesis chapter 15. Let's walk backwards and look at the biblical trail with this. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God is ratifying at that particular time the Abrahamic covenant. And part of what he tells in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I'm going to set the table for the book of Exodus, the beginning part. God said in verse 14, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, look what it says with this. They will come out with many possessions. Now, if the nation of Israel does not come out of Egypt with many possessions, you can throw away your Bible, it's no good whatsoever. But this is 400 or so years before this will ever take place. As for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Not maybe, not if I can get Pharaoh to cooperate. God says they will return here. If they don't return here, God's not God, and he's not worthy of praise. And in the same way, if he does bring it about, then God is God. God is worthy of praise. We have mentioned this off to the side. God looks at this iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. Every nation has a certain amount of iniquity that God tolerates. The Amorites, their iniquity was not to the point that God is going to send judgment. But he's God. He is ruler over everything. I am sure there is the iniquity of the United States is not yet complete. Now, praise God, there are people being saved. But if we think that we are God's chosen people, or that we are a Christian nation, or that everything that we do, we honor God in the midst of this, nothing remotely lines up Praise God for Christians being there. Praise God for letting us live as a nation. But God takes all those sins that the nations do, takes it very, very seriously. And so in this ratification of the Abrahamic covenant comes the basis for what will take place. Over to Exodus chapter 2, and just for time's sake, we would note, you can read in Exodus chapter 1, the people, the Jewish people go down to Egypt, they multiply considerably, they are such degree numerous, some of the Egyptians are scared they may take over. They become enslaved, has a Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph. But chapter 2, last two verses, God remembered their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant he ratified in Genesis 15, the covenant that he ratified said, the people are going to return and worship me here. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And just very briefly, God said with this, now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Sorry, I had to throw that one in, you Beverly Hillbillies fans. It's hard. Not deep. The priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the midst of the burning bush and looked. And behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. God says, I must turn, or Moses says rather, verse 3, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So God calls to Moses, verse 4, Moses, Moses, he says, here I am. God says, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. And then God says in verse 8, I have come down. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good land, spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite. This is Abrahamic covenant material. The Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, all these ites, Jebusites that are there. God says in chapter 3, I have come down to deliver. But he also commissions Moses in chapter 3. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And so you know the story if you have read through your Old Testament. In the different plagues that God sent, in chapter 12, you have the original Passover occurring. You also have in the original Passover, you have the slaying of the firstborn male, being the youngest of three boys, and I read that when I was about 10 or 12 years old. I didn't have a problem with that. I was the youngest, not the oldest of that part. I didn't know that it was limited to the people of Egypt and the Jewish people at that particular point. But the nation of Israel is let out. And here we go, picking up the context, chapter 14. This is going to tie in with our studies in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 14 of Exodus, here's what God says. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and to go before Pihahiroth, and then between Midgol and the sea, and shall camp in front of you Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. If you mark your Bibles, verse 4, look what God says, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The king's decision is in his hand. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to chase after them. But God also says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. When Pharaoh's heart is hardened, when Pharaoh goes, chases after the nation of Israel, when his army is affected by this. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt had been told, that the people had fled. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart. Go figure. Had a change of heart towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done so that we have let Israel go from serving us? So they made his chariot ready. And he took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And just as God said, verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is doing exactly what God wants him to do in this particular case. Not talking about being obedient to Yahweh. But Pharaoh is now coming after the Israelites because God has wanted him to do so at this point. So in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out. Verse 9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping beside the sea of someplace in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, this is because there were no graves in Egypt. You've taken us here to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? You can go back in chapters 1 and 2. You're not going to find those words coming out of their mouth there. They just kind of added that part. So in verse 12, leave us alone. We would have served the Egyptians. Last part. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Verse 13, then Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you and keep silent. Cracks me up in verse 15 where God says to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Enough praying. There's time to actually move with this. And verse 17, as for me, God says, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And God said, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Pharaoh's the one who said, I don't know God, I don't know Joseph, and I don't lose God. I'm not going to do anything that God says. God says, I'm going to use these pagan people and be honored in the midst of this. Verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is one of those behind-the-scenes spiritual realities that actually fluttered out in front of the scenes. And just for the record, if you believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no trouble believing the rest of Scripture. This is either, here are the options that you have. This is a lie in Scripture, or this was a supernatural event that took place. Do you think it's hard for God to send an angel to stand between? Just because, again, with this, here we go. You either receive it as the word of God for what it is, or you'll do the liberal reaction critics that miracles don't happen. You can't reproduce this miracle, so obviously it never happened. That's a horrible way of reasoning. The angel of God, verse 19, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood before them. Verse 20, so it came about between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, so that there was a cloud along the darkness, and yet it gave light at night. This is an aspect of the glory of God. But look at this last part in verse 20. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So you got Pharaoh, you got the entire Egyptian army coming out there, and what do you know? God says, whoop, I am going to stand in the breach so that the two different ones cannot come with each other. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea like dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 23, then the Egyptians took out the pursuit. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Verse 24, it came about in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud and brought the Egyptian army into confusion. Verse 25, I know this is parallel to driving on the 405, but we won't go. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. And so the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Now that part they got right. They finally figured it out. Now God said, it's not just going to happen. God said, they're going to know I did this. In fact, I'm going to be glorified when they see me doing this for the nation of Israel. So they say, the Lord, verse 25, is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand from over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians and over the chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptian in the midst of the sea. Look what verse 28 says. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Look at this last part. Not even one of them remained. Don't know how many stayed on the other side of the sea, did not go into there as far as for the Egyptians. But absolutely everyone that pursued the nation of Israel, God killed. Verse 30, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. And then look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. What song? What song did they sing to the Lord? And why is this so important in understanding the book of Revelation? Because after all, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, and they sang the song of Moses. So what's the song? Why is it important? And how does it connect to Revelation chapter 15? Next time. With windows rolled up next time, we will get there. But I think you're going to be very proud of God. I think you're going to see that going back on the biblical trail is worth it. This is something God has been doing for a long, long time. Accomplishing his will, judging the enemies. Beloved, I know what we did this morning is not really a needs-based time, other than if your need is for salvation. We invite you again, if you're a child of God, the prayer room will be open if you want to just pray with someone. And we invite you, as always, if you are hearing God's word and you were to die right now and you'd be separated forever from him in hell, we invite you to come and talk to us about the gospel. We'd be delighted to tell you what that is, how to have that a part of your life. So, dear Lord, thank you for this time. Use your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.